Well, good morning. If you'll take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to the book of Ephesians. We have been going verse by verse through this letter, and a letter that speaks of praise and thanksgiving. This section, anyway, that speaks of praise and thanksgiving for all that God has done in saving us. Verses 11 through 14 will be our focus today. This is a section of Scripture that speaks of grand things. There's a section that, like I said, is what Christ has done. It answers the question, how did you get in Christ? You see that at the end of verse 3, we're in Christ. And it answers that question, how did we get there? How do we get there from the divine perspective? How did we get in Christ? How do we become believers? He is describing to you what has happened to you. He's describing to you what is yours in eternity. And in verses 3 through 6, he says, you're chosen before the foundation of the world. He predestined you. And those words are used there. God in eternity past did that. Verses 7 through 10, he descended into history. He descended from eternity past to redeem us. That's the work of Christ, redeeming us. His blood being shed for us. He was a sacrifice. You were chosen to have a redemption experience. You were chosen to believe and trust in Christ and to embrace Christ. You were chosen for that. And God came into the world in the person of Christ. God came into the world, sinless, perfect humanity, and took the judgment for our sin and paid the price, the wrath of God in our place, paid the price, the ransom price that was necessary. And that's what redemption means, to set us free. That is what Christ did in verses 7 through 10. We began reading about that in the last couple of weeks. And that covered every sin you would ever commit in your lifetime, folks. I want you to think about it that way. He had you in mind. He knew he was going to redeem you in Christ for every sin you had ever committed and every sin you will ever commit. All of your sin was future to him when he did all of this. Your sin was future. And he, God, in his wisdom, he is the one that chose you and has redeemed you as well. And I told you last time in verses 8 and 9, he has lavished on us wisdom and insight. And we kind of looked at those verses last time to make known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. In addition to paying for our sin, in addition to redeeming us and forgiving us for all our sin, he has also given us wisdom and insight. He's given our darkened minds understanding. He has come into our minds and he has opened our minds that we might embrace truth. You were sitting somewhere in a church service, or you were listening to a friend talk about it, or someone on TV talking about the gospel, and you had the wisdom and the insight he gave you to believe the gospel. He's given you wisdom and insight even now to sit in a church service and listen to God's word and understand what he's saying on the pages of Scripture. There was a time when you and I did not have that wisdom and insight. There was a time we would pick up this book and it was meaningless to us. He has also given us wisdom and insight to the things that are happening in the world. He has given us that insight we see in verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means while the rest of the world is looking to Washington, while the rest of the world is looking to the other capitals of the world to try to find out where things are headed, we as believers know where things are headed. We know that God is in charge of history. We know that we are moving from Eden in the book of Genesis and the fall. We're moving forward to a future Eden, Revelation 21, new heavens and a new earth. We're moving in a progress. There is a point, there is a purpose of history, like I told you last week. Philosophers say there's no meaning to life. There's no meaning to history. It's just a bunch of random events taking place disconnected. That verse 10 tells us, with a view to a dispensation, with a view to a management of a household, in the future, God is going to manage the universe in a certain way. In the future, at the fullness of time. You've heard that word fullness of time before. In the fullness of time, Christ came to save us, born of a virgin. Well, there's another fullness of time out there that God has set a date in which he will have Christ come and manage the universe, manage a household. Notice the summing up of all things in Christ. He'll take all the chaos of this universe, all the disconnectedness of this universe, and he will unite this universe again. The word again belongs there because in that Greek word, the prefix implies chaos came in and there's going to be a restoration. And that's why I say we're moving from Eden in Genesis to Eden at the end in Revelation 21 in the eternal state. We know it's all headed somewhere, that God is in charge of history. He's not only saved us from our sin, he's not only redeemed us to give us eternal life, but it's not just about our personal redemption. It's about the restoration. It's about the redemption of the world. It's about the creation groaning and all things united once again under the headship of Christ. We know it's all headed to the King of Kings ruling. We know it's all headed to the headship of Christ where every knee will bow to him. We know that in the end, Christ gets the last word. We know that. In spite of all the distractions of what go on in life, we know that there's a God who's bigger and above it all, moving in that direction. We have been given the wisdom and insight to understand that from the pages of Scripture. It's all chaotic now. It's all messed up now. The fall brought in all of that. And we know that redemption, our personal redemption and the redemption of the world, is in play here. Because God is in charge and God is going to once again restore it, a new heavens and a new earth in the future. For by him all things were created, Colossians says, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, in him all things hold together. It's Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And then verse 18 says, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. We know it's all summed up in Christ, all summed up in him. Creation groans. He came to reverse the curse. And so we come now to a section in verses 1:11, Ephesians 1:11 through verse 14. And this is a new truth of this section that I want us to focus on this morning. In this section, he is going to introduce to us what is going to become a major theme in the book of Ephesians. He's going to talk to us about the Jew and the Gentile. He's going to talk to us in this section about how the Jew and the Gentile are both redeemed the same way. That's not much of an issue in this room. We don't think about that very much. Of course they are. But 2,000 years ago, that was a huge issue. What do we do about the Gentiles, the Jews would say? What do we do about them? They're not Jews. How can they be saved? Lots of division in the church. So it'd be a very encouraging message for these original readers to hear, especially because this is a mostly Gentile audience, for them to hear that, hey, salvation is for you, same way to the Jews and to the Gentiles. We'll see that as we go through this. And so this section is we've seen the Trinitarian nature of this doxology at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. We've seen the Father chooses, the Son redeems, and now we're going to be pointed to the fact that the Spirit seals us. You see that down in verse 13. He seals our inheritance. You see that. Let me talk about the redeemed possession that we are in verse 1:11, chapter 1, verse 11, excuse me. We start, as Ben pointed out, from the end of verse 10. In him, this is verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. All right. This is an interesting statement. They're taking this phrase by phrase, but this is an interesting verse. It's more than just reading it. There's more to this than you might realize in just looking at that verse. According to Greek grammar, this verse could all be possible. It could be translated one of two different ways, and both would be correct. Two possible ways to interpret that phrase right there in verse 11. And they would both be theologically correct. They would both be grammatically correct. So you look at the phrase, also we have obtained an inheritance. The King James Version, the ESV, and the New American Standard all say that. We have obtained an inheritance. So that would mean that as believers in Christ, we've got an inheritance coming. We've got an inheritance in Christ that's been made to us. Eternal life, we will inherit the earth, we'll be joint heirs with Christ. We got all those verses that speak about the fact that we are heirs in Christ. We have joy, we have the peace, everlasting peace. We have all of those things as our inheritance. So it is correct to interpret that verse in verse 11 as we have obtained an inheritance. And like I said, there are lots of statements that would support that. Think of 1 Peter. 1 Peter would say, we have an inheritance that's imperishable. It's not made of gold. It's imperishable. It can never be taken away. It can never be destroyed. It is correct to say that, and it is grammatically correct to interpret it the way you see it there and the way I've shown you there in the Bible. But there's also another way to interpret that, and I think the New American Standard in the column notes this, that it says that we have been made an inheritance. We've been made a heritage. And that's totally different. It's totally correct because both are true. It's totally true that we have been made an inheritance for Christ. It's totally true to say that we have become the Lord's inheritance. It's correct to say that we belong to Him. It's correct to say we have been given to Him. It's correct to say that in John 6:37, all that have been given to me, Jesus would say, I will not lose any of them. It's correct to say from John 17, when Jesus is praying on the night before his crucifixion, he is praying these words. He says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to who all whom you have given him, he says, I will give him them eternal life. So there's a sense in which, yes, we have obtained an inheritance. That is a true statement, and that is a grammatical way to interpret this verse. But it's also true to say we have been made an inheritance, and that is also grammatically correct for this verse as well. Both of them are theologically correct. There's no problem with any of that. So the question is, what does Paul mean here? What is the best way to interpret this verse? Do we say obtain an inheritance as the Bible translators have done, most of the Bible translators have done? Or do we go with we've been made a heritage or made an inheritance for Christ? And I think you have to look at the context to really understand that better, to understand what the best way to interpret that would be. And I think after looking at what Bible commentaries have said and looking at what some other Bible teachers have said, I really believe that, and Carl Brown, our resident Greek scholar, in the notes that he provides me with in terms of Bible translation and stuff, even makes that note that this is made, we have been made an inheritance. I would think that the best way, and I'll show you from the context here, seems to be that we have been made an inheritance rather than we have obtained an inheritance. And let me show you that from the context. The context has been redemption. A price was paid for us. A ransom price was paid for us. That is the very heart of what we're talking about in these verses. Redemption means you've purchased something. Out of the marketplace of sin, God went in there, Christ went in there and purchased you and set you free. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? That is, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. You are owned by Christ. He bought you with a price, the price of his own blood. Christ purchased you. Ephesians 1:14 on your page there. Look there in 14. Go down to the last verse. who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. See that? We are God's possession. We are God's inheritance, is the idea. We are God's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. And it's interesting, you can see this in the Old Testament, and I'll show you that in just a moment, because I think that even makes it stronger when you think about the Jews. The Jews were called God's inheritance. I think that's an even stronger reason. And the context here, we're going to see in a few moments, he's referring to the Jews. But in the Old Testament, the Jews were called the inheritance of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Inheritance is an allotment. Like the Jews were given land, an allotment of land that was their inheritance. But here we're saying that Israel is the allotment for the inheritance to God. You see in Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. Deuteronomy 9:29, yet they are your people, even your inheritance. And I guess the point I'm trying to make in this is to support the reason I would say that verse 11 should say that we have been made God's heritage. We have been made an inheritance rather than say we have obtained an inheritance. He redeemed Israel so they would belong to him. He redeemed you and I so we would belong to him. And that's the context of this chapter, of this section. Jewish people who believed in Jesus and Gentiles as well. He's going to make that point in a few moments. You're all his inheritance. And so Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is God's inheritance. We have been made an inheritance for him. That is the idea, I believe, of verse 11 in that first phrase there. And so you ask the question, why did the Lord do this? Why did the Lord purchase us? Why did he do that? You think about going to the store to purchase something so you can have it. You think about going to the store, you're going to go there, you want the best buy, you want to get the best bargain, you want to get something of quality, you don't want to get something cheap and it's going to break on you, you want something that's worth the money, you want the best deal, basically. So why did he make us his possession? Because we certainly were not the best deal. There's nothing about us that made us a bargain. There's nothing about us that had any quality to it that would seem to make a holy God want us. What did he do? Why did he purchase us? Paul seems to anticipate that question. Look at verse 11 again, the next phrase. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So just go to the end of the verse. He did it because of the purpose of his will. It was God's will. He did it because it was his will to do it. Is what we mean by summing that up. To be his possession was his will. But notice how he qualifies that. He goes on to say he marked us out. That's what predestination means. He predestined us. He marked us out. He marked us out to be his inheritance. He marked us out to be his inheritance because it was his will. And notice it says also in that verse, according to his purpose, who works all things out after the counsel of his will. He had a purpose. He had a purpose in why he did it. I don't know the purpose other than it brings glory to him, but he had a purpose. And counsel means he was his own advisor. He is not advised by anyone. He had no external advisors telling him what to do. It's the counsel of his own will. What I think this really is important is because it tells us that this was not just a whim decision. This was not just something that just God did on a day that he felt like doing it. It had nothing to do with how God felt that day. It had nothing to do with being whimsical. It had nothing to do with anything other than the fact that it was his purpose and it was according to the counsel of his will. It was a deliberation that he had about it. And I don't know what it was. And I don't know why. And you don't know why. But it was according to the counsel of his will. Why did God make us his inheritance? Why did he do that in Christ? Why did he make us his inheritance? Because of it was according to his purpose and the counsel of his will. In the mind of God, this was a deliberate act. In the mind of God, this was something that he advised himself on totally in coming to the decision to choose us and predestine us, mark us out to be his inheritance, be his people, to be united to Christ, to be united to him. He marked us out for that. He did that before we were ever born. He predestined. He did it before we were ever born. Listen, your Christian life did not begin when you walked an aisle somewhere or prayed a prayer somewhere. Your Christian life began in eternity past when God predestined that you would be his inheritance and that he would forgive you and you would be his inheritance. He did it because of his own will, not because of anything else. He planned it out. It was purposed, a purposeful plan out event to save us and to redeem us in eternity past. I just think that's just incredible thought, that this is what God did. This is the divine perspective, the divine side of our salvation. This is God working. This is God working in his eternal mind and eternal will out. But one of his purposes are told to us in verse 12, and this is a common one. We've seen this several times in our study of these first verses of Ephesians 1, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. It would be that we would be in that heavenly choir singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." To put us in that choir, to put us forever praising him for his attributes and for all that he has done, worshiping him. He did it that we would worship and praise him, that we did nothing. We contributed nothing to it. We did nothing to deserve it. We just praise him for his grace forever and ever. We have, we will spend eternity doing that. You see that in Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But here's what I want you to notice in that verse, verse 12. I want you to notice that Paul does refer in that verse to a certain group of people. You see this certain group of people in verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. We, see the we there? We were the first to hope in Christ. And then you see in verse 13, in him you also. You have we and a you. We were the first to hope in Christ. You also. And he's going to talk about their belief in Christ. In other words, we the Jews, verse 12. You the Gentiles, verse 13. We the Jews were the first to hope in Christ. You Gentiles also hoped in Christ. So go on and finish the verse out. But the point is, we now come to what Paul is going to focus on a lot in the book of Ephesians. The Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs. The Jews would not even go near a Gentile's home. They didn't want Gentiles walking in their neighborhoods. They didn't want anything to do with those disgusting Gentiles. And the Jews basically didn't think the Gentiles could ever be saved unless they became a Jew first, and there was no hope for them. Verse 13, in verse 12, he says, we were the first to believe, and that is correct. If you recall in Acts chapter 1:8, you're to take the gospel first to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and then it will eventually spread into the rest of the world. But it started with the Jews. Paul himself is a Jew. We were the first to believe. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And so Paul is talking about something very real here, that the Jews were the first to hear the gospel and receive the gospel. That's how God designed it. That was according to his purpose, his plan, that it would go that direction. That's exactly how it would be brought into the world, through the Jews. And then he's talking in verse 13, he's talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to the Gentiles in verse 13, and they too believe like the Jews believed. That's going to be his point. There's no difference. That's the point of where he's going to take that. You believed in Christ just like we did. See verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. We believe first, Jews. Paul saying, I'm a Jew talking to you Gentiles. I'm a Jew talking to you who were without hope. I, a Jew, talking to you who were separated from God, a long way from God. You didn't have the scriptures. You didn't have anything. You didn't have a temple. You had your pagan worship. You came out of total darkness. You came out of all of that. And Paul is saying, we believe first, but you too have believed. He knows these Gentiles are believers, and he's saying to them, you as well have believed the same way that we have believed. You heard the message of truth, and you believed it. This is a pretty significant thing for Paul to acknowledge for them. This has got to be a very hopeful thing for these Gentiles to hear, because how do we get to God? The Jews don't think we can, and we wonder if we can, but how can we know that our salvation is the same as their salvation? And Paul's saying it's the same thing. It's the same thing. One thing I point out in this is you don't want to overlook human responsibility. We've had all this talk about predestination. We've had all this talk about election and being chosen. And sometimes it'd be easy to say, well, I don't need to worry about preaching the gospel or believing anything, because if God's in control of it all, what does it matter? And I want you to see right there in verse 13 that it does matter. You see human responsibility, the listening to the message of the truth. Somebody was preaching the message to them. Sure, God chooses before we believe all of that. All the things we've studied in these opening verses of Ephesians, we believe all of that. But it does not negate the fact that somebody's got to preach the gospel. It does not negate the fact that people have to believe the gospel. You see that right there for us in verse 13. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You have divine sovereignty, and you have human responsibility. Once again, right there in those verses. You've got to hear the message. You heard the message. You've got to believe the message. And those who are elect will hear it and believe it. We can be certain of that. But here Paul is pointing out that just like us, you heard it and you believed it. Same message, same gospel of salvation, and you believed it. Listen to this from John Stott's commentary. He said this, and I think this sort of sums up what I just said there. Let no one say, therefore, that the doctrine of election by the sovereign will and mercy of God, mysterious as it is, makes either evangelism or faith unnecessary. The opposite is the case. It is only because of God's gracious will to save that evangelism has any hope of success and faith becomes possible. Do you hear that? Let me read that one again. It is only because of God's gracious will to save that evangelism has any hope of success and faith even becomes possible. The preaching of the gospel is the very means, there's the key word, the preaching of the gospel is the very means that God has appointed by which he delivers from blindness and bondage those whom he chose in Christ before the creation of the world, sets them free to believe in Jesus, and so causes his will to be done. He is sovereign in salvation, and he is sovereign over the means to salvation. That is what John Stott is saying. He is just as sovereign in the means that brings about salvation for someone. So all this talk, we have spent weeks talking about predestination and election and all of those things, and that question would certainly come up in your mind. Well, if he's got it all figured out and doing it all, then what part would I ever have in this? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People must hear the gospel. We don't just not share the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. So we never want to get out of balance on that. We don't want to be unbalanced on that. We don't want to be hyper-Calvinist in our thinking, like some have become over that. But the primary point of this is not only Jewish believers, but Gentile believers are saved in the same way. That's his point in verse 12. Verse 12 and verse 13. That's his point. You have been saved in the very same way. He wants to know that. You had no hope in the world, but now you do. How could you who were into paganism become a saint? How can you who were in paganism become in Christ? Well, he says you have the same way that we Jews did, by believing. If you read in Acts 15, there is a council that meets because of the Gentile problem for the Jews. They did not know there was a controversy of trying to make the Gentiles convert to Judaism first. You've got to become a Jew first. You've got to keep the law first. You've got to get circumcised first. That's what the whole book of Galatians is refuting, that somehow by keeping the law, you're adding something that's necessary to Christ. The Judaizers, as I called them last week, they were those who would preach that message, and that Gentiles can only find salvation if they become a Jew first. And Paul and this council met, and they said, we cannot burden the Gentiles by making them become Jews. We cannot burden the Gentiles by making them keep the law and get circumcised. They received the Holy Spirit, he says, the same way we did. At Cornelius' house, that Roman official's house, Peter learned that lesson when he saw them believe and receive the Holy Spirit. Same thing. Believe in Christ, trust in Christ is what's necessary for salvation for the Jew and for the Gentile. And that's going to be an even stronger message as we go through Ephesians, because Paul is going to say the wall has been torn down between Jew and Gentile. You see, it's an ethnic difference, a divisive difference that had been going on for a very long time. And it's very hard for the early church to break out of that, the Jewishness of it. And eventually more Gentiles would start coming into the kingdom. Paul is writing this letter in the region of Asia Minor, and there may be a few Jews, but it's primarily a Gentile audience that's receiving this letter as it circulated through Asia Minor. There are certainly Jews living in all this region, but the Gentiles would be receiving this and going, wow, that's pretty exciting to think about. And so then he says, here's the guarantee, and you see this in the end of verse 13. What guarantee do we have that we are redeemed? What guarantee do we have that we are going to be the inheritance of Christ? What guarantee do we have about that? Notice he says, and you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. At the time of your believing, not later, but at the time of your believing, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It means what John 14 says, you will receive the Holy Spirit. It means what Romans 8 says, that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to Him. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. It's the mark of being a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. He seals you. And that's the idea of being sealed. He seals you, He comes in, and He indwells you. When you think of being sealed with something, it proves ownership. It's the idea of ownership of property. For sometimes there'll be a seal that indicates you have a deed to this property and you own the property. Sometimes in my books, I'll put down a seal this belongs to. You know, it's just proving ownership of something. You're owned by Christ. The way you know you're owned by Christ is you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. How do we know, Paul, that we have been saved, just like you're saying you've been saved? How do we know, Paul, that we have been made an inheritance to Christ? You've got sealing, the sealing of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You've got the sealing of the Holy Spirit that proves ownership, proves that He owns you. Sealing could also mean to say that something is authentic. Authentic, meaning that it's the real thing. It's a leader, a king, or something would take hot wax and dip a signet ring in the hot wax and put a seal on the letter or the envelope or something to show that it's authentic. This is from me. You are authentic. You belong to me. You're the real. This is the real thing. You could say it guarantees security. They put a seal on the tomb of Christ to keep people from stealing the body. People getting in, people getting out. But it's security as well. But we have received the Holy Spirit as believers. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, if you have the Holy Spirit, you do belong to Him. Let me just read you. Turn to Romans 8 quickly, and I'll just show you some verses there, and then conclude with the last verse here. But in Romans 8, verses 9 through 13, in Romans, when he talks about being in the flesh or being in the Spirit, he's talking about either you're in the flesh or in the Spirit, either you're saved or you're not saved. Either you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. That's the terminology he uses, in the Spirit or in the flesh. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, talking to the Roman believers. He says, if indeed the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. There's your ownership right there. The proof that you belong to Him is the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And that's true. You see that. My soul is alive. My flesh is still pretty dead. I'm not taking this flesh with me to heaven. My spirit is very alive. The inner man will be in the presence of Christ one day. Verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then he tells you how you know you have the Spirit living in you. This is interesting in Romans. How you can know that you have the Spirit living in you. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so basically he's saying if you're living by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And so when you think of being led by the Spirit, don't think of it as leading me over here, leading me over there. Being led by the Spirit means you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. If that is going on in your life where you're continually trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that's one of the greatest evidences that the Holy Spirit lives in you. That I don't want it, my flesh just wants to do what my flesh does, but there is something in me, God, you're indwelling me, and you're leading me to want to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That is one of the greatest evidences, according to Paul here in Romans, that the Holy Spirit lives in you. There is that desire to do that. I don't do it perfectly, but that indicates that I've been sealed by the Spirit. That indicates that He lives in me. He's given me a desire, a holy desire, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's one of the greatest evidences that he belongs there. I don't do it perfectly. Nobody does. We don't do it perfectly. But that desire is there. I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I want to do, I don't do. Paul says that struggle's always there. And then John 14:16, I will ask of the Father, he will give you another helper, that he will be with you forever. You will have the Holy Spirit forever. He doesn't just visit you today and leaves tomorrow. He doesn't do that. There are times you certainly feel closer to God. We grieve the Spirit a lot, don't we? We grieve the Spirit with sin in our lives and things like that. But the point is, he never leaves us. He's with us forever. We're sealed. We're owned. We're secure. We're genuine if we have the Holy Spirit living in us. A false believer does not have the Holy Spirit living in them. True believers have the Holy Spirit living in them. And then finally, he ends with this in verse 14. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, continuing to speak about the Spirit, he says in 1:14, the Holy Spirit has been given as a pledge of our inheritance. He's not only our seal, but he's also a pledge. A pledge to our inheritance, that we belong to Christ, guaranteeing that we are in fact Christ's possession. He's a pledge given to us as a pledge. We're sealed in him and we have him as a pledge. And basically what this means is that the Holy Spirit is a deposit. The Holy Spirit gives us a foretaste of what's to come. The Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring that you would give to someone, to a bride-to-be. It tells her that there's more coming. It's called a wedding or a marriage. This is what the word came to mean, an engagement ring. It's the promise of something more to come. That's the idea of a pledge. A foretaste, a down payment, like earnest money. When you go to purchase a house maybe or property or something, you put out earnest money, money that indicates the promise to pay it all. And that's what this is. It's a pledge. It's a pledge from God to us that there's more to come. It's a pledge from God to us. There's more to our inheritance with him. There's more to us being his inheritance. And that is eternal life. That is, he's going to complete in us what he has started. He's going to finish the plan, bring us to eternity. That's what this is. That's what this pledge is all about. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste. We're going to one day get the whole thing. But now it's just simply the installment, the first installment, until he completes what he said he would do. We belong to God right now. We have been redeemed. Our souls have been redeemed. That is true right now. But there is a time when our bodies will one day be redeemed as well. We'll get a new body. A new body. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That is the promise to us, the future. He's redeemed our soul. One day he'll redeem our body and give us a new body. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 John 3:2. Someday we'll see him and be just like him. That's our pledge. That's been pledged to us. That's what awaits us in the future. That's the redemption you see at the end of verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And why does he do all of that? Once again, to the praise of his glory. God loves praise. God loves worship. God is most glorified. God is glorified in us when we are seeking to glorify him. We're most satisfied, John Piper said one time, we're most satisfied when God is glorified. living our lives and recognizing that God has done all of this to the praise of his glory makes total sense, because he wants the absolute best for everyone, all of us in this room. It's all to the praise of his glory. He chose us. The Father chose us. The Son redeems us. The Spirit seals us. Only God could pull all this off. And that's how he concludes this doxology, this introduction here in Ephesians. This one long sentence, he just ends it with what he said over and over again, to the praise of his glory. You know, election is not something we need to debate with people about. It's something we need to enjoy. We need to rest in it and thank God for it. And though I can't understand it or know why he would choose me or why he would choose you, I don't understand any of that. I cannot explain any of that. I still don't know how it all works, God, in your mind. But I know that I'm so thankful for it. There's no way any of us could ever get to God. There's no way any of us could earn our way to God. There's no way any of us could be good enough to get to God. He had to do something, and he did that in choosing us because he understood better than we do how depraved we are and how darkened our hearts are. And if he doesn't do something, nothing's going to happen. Absolutely nothing. If salvation were up to us, it would be hopeless. But in Christ, we praise him for what he has done. He has chosen us and redeemed us and sealed us, and we are grateful. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these words that we have looked at on page of Scripture this morning and here in the beginning of the book of Ephesians. Thank you, God, that you have made us an inheritance to the Son, that we belong to him, that we're his bride, his church. Thank you that you have done that work. Thank you, Father, that you have sealed us in the Spirit, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to conform us to the image of your Son, to give comfort to our souls, to give assurance to our hearts. We're so grateful for these truths this morning, Father. We rejoice in them, and we love you in Christ's name. Amen.